And that'd be awesome. They have a bunch of songs stored in the piano. That's why they were had a little trouble finding that last one. Probably forgot the number of it, because one of the things this church apparently needs to invest in is memory pills for some of the congregants. Put your hand down, Rex. I didn't ask for hands. Oh, boy, are we having fun. Yesterday, Pastor James asked me, he was at the Trace Deus meeting, and he said, "So what's your plan for tomorrow? Are you going to do a Palm Sunday service? Are you going to do communion? Or are you going to continue in the series you're in?" And I said, "Well, Brother James, we're going to do all three of those. We're going to continue the series. We're going to do Palm Sunday. And we're going to do communion also. And potluck. I didn't even mention that. And so because there's so much food out there, it doesn't matter if we go till 2 or 3 o'clock. Amen. Right? Amen. If you have your Bibles with me today, which why wouldn't you, turn briefly to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Wow, what a day that would have been. Could you imagine? Jesus had been rippling the waves of history in that place now for 3 years. He had been 4 times that we have record of raised people from the dead, bona fide. And he had also been with men born blind and gave them sight, better sight than I have. He had touched the leper who hadn't been touched for years, not even by his family. And he touched the leper and cleansed them. He took the man lame and in the twinkling of an eye made his leg strong. A man who had never walked in all of his life. That takes months of physical therapy. My younger brother just had a knee reconstruction, and he's looking at 6 weeks of therapy before he can go back to work. And that's after having walked, run, ski raced all of his life. Imagine a man born unable to walk, being given that gift in a moment, in a breath space. This same Jesus had arrived a few days earlier outside of Jerusalem. And on this day, the day after Sabbath, the first day of the week that we call Sunday, he came into Jerusalem. All four Gospels have this story of what we call the triumphal entry. There's not many stories in Jesus' life that all four Gospels have. This is one. And Matthew is the only one that connects it to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's turn there for a minute. Just go back a couple of books to Zechariah. If you have a Bible like mine, I think we will land on page 1336, but you probably don't. So you're on your own. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now Zechariah prophesied this in about 520 B.C. 550 years before Christ rode into Jerusalem, Zechariah played it out exactly as it was to be. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. And so we see that that day was a day of great historic fulfillment. But as was mentioned both by Jim and by Karen, in 4 days hence, the crowds would turn against him and shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they would, because they were looking for something else. If we would continue in Zechariah chapter 9, if you're still there, look what they were looking for. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." The chariot was a war machine. "And the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have met Ephraim as its arrows. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." You see, when we look back on historical events, it's a lot easier to make sense of them than it is if we're looking 550 years down the road. I remember the very first time I climbed Mount Elbert just outside of Leadville as a young teenager. I could see that highest mountain in the state of Colorado, 14,431 feet. My older brother and my dad and I were going to scale it. My dad had been up there a lot. Matter of fact, he was the first and probably the only of a group of people that actually parked a Jeep on the very top of Mount Elbert. In about 1949 or 50, I have the news article at home with pictures. Fortunately, he did not live to see what the Forest Service has done to those roads and trails and how long he would have spent in jail had he done that. But nevertheless, as I was climbing Mount Elbert, I saw the peak and I went and went and finally got to that peak and found out that's not the peak at all. There's another one. But from below, I couldn't see that one. I could just see the close one. And so I skinnied up that one. And when I got there, I found that's not the peak at all. There's another one. And finally, after several hours of grueling, you know, the psychology of it was as difficult as the physiology of it. Because I always thought that was the peak and I would be there. And when I got there, I found there was another one quite a distance off. But finally, you get to the top of the mountain. That's the way some of the prophecies are in the Old Testament. The prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was a prophecy that was fulfilled in the year 30. In the year of our Lord. But what couldn't be seen 550 years earlier, what couldn't be seen was that wasn't the only coming of Jesus Christ. There's yet another coming. And that's where verse 10 picks up. So from the standpoint of the Jews in Zechariah's day and leading up to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they had verses 9 and 10 put together as we would have. in the same day. And they expected Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, to deliver them and to give the Jews precedence in the world, at least in the region there. But that's not how God saw it, from a different peak to another peak. And so we don't blame them harshly for the events because of their... We have the advantage of looking back 2,000 years instead of forward. Do you know that verse is very interesting? What did you see wrong with verse 13 in Zechariah 9? For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. When was Greece, Greece? Anybody? Who was the founder of Greece? Alexander's father, whose name was Philip of Macedon. You see, it wasn't Greece. Even during the years of Philip of Macedon, Philip of Macedon lived from 382 to 336 BC. He was king of Macedon from 359 to 336. And on his death, Alexander the Great became king. And Alexander is the one who wanted to Hellenize the world and make them all Greek. Now, it had been, we look back, the city of Athens was the foundation of the empire that would be known as Greece. The city of Athens' most famous citizen was Socrates. Socrates lived from 470-ish to 399 B.C., and his student Plato lived from 427-ish to 347 B.C. And his student Aristotle lived from 384 to 322 B.C. And Aristotle was hired by Philip of Macedon as a private tutor for his son Alexander, who became the Great. And so Zechariah is writing this in approximately 520 B.C. He is writing this 200 years before Greece is known as Greece. Isn't that amazing? It would be like Christopher Columbus writing a prophecy and talking about the United States of America when he sailed the ocean in 1492. He didn't know that. Christopher Columbus didn't know from nothing about Colorado. But Zechariah knew 200 years ahead of time and prophesied about Greece. And so they expected this Messiah not only to come into Jerusalem, but also to take over. Well, we look forward to that in the second coming because we have the advantage of looking back on that instead of forward to it. So let me share with you yet a few more passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is looking back here on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're all very familiar with this passage, the Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord," beginning in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Very often when we think of communion, we think of the Lord's resurrection, but communion proclaims his death, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That was Passover evening, which in the year 30 AD, that fits with my chronology of Passover, was Wednesday evening at sundown. I believe, and we make a strong biblical case, that Jesus had Passover Wednesday evening. He was arrested Wednesday night in the garden. He was tried, convicted, and crucified on Thursday, not Friday, as is the popular belief. The only reason Friday is the popular belief is because it says they needed to take him off the cross before Sabbath. But because of the ignorance of a Gentile community a lot of centuries ago, they're not aware that very often in the Jewish calendar, two Sabbaths back to back, as happened in 30 AD with the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, which always follows Passover day. The 15th Nisan is the first day of unleavened bread, and it is always a Sabbath, regardless of what day of the week it falls. And so in the year 30, when Jesus was crucified, Passover night was Wednesday. Thursday evening at sundown began the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, and then Friday at sundown was the evening Sabbath of the weekly Sabbath, the six-day Sabbath. So there was Sabbath back-to-back. So when the Scripture says they had to get him off the cross before Sabbath, it was the Sabbath that began Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. And so looking back on that, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now let's turn to the book of Isaiah. This is where we continue our series that we've been working on. Isaiah is an extremely interesting book. Isaiah is called the Prince of the Prophets. It's a miniature Bible, the book of Isaiah is. In the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. In the Bible, there are 66 books. Chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah emphasize the books of the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament speak largely about Israel before the coming of the Messiah. And chapters 1 through 39, which correspond to the 39 books of the Old Testament, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah speak largely about and primarily about the nation of Israel before the coming of Messiah. And the New Testament talks about Messiah in his first coming and his second coming. And chapters 40 through 66, those 27 chapters of Isaiah, corresponding to the 27 books of the New Testament, speak largely about the coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. And so Isaiah, there's a lot of liberal theologians that say Isaiah was written by two, possibly three authors, but they're whacked. There's way too much continuation through the whole book of Isaiah to even dream that more than one person wrote this. The problem with liberal theologians is they don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe as Zechariah could name Greece as a nation 200 years before it was called Greece. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. They think that these books are written after the fact. But I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, please. Because Isaiah chapter 53 would have been the appropriate prophecy to follow on Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I'm actually going to back up to Isaiah 52 beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, for he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Before we go into chapter 53, I want you to look at that one verse 15 and the one word in verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. It was never the plan of God only to have the descendants of Abraham as the chosen, favored people. Yes, they're chosen, and God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants and renewed that with Isaac and Jacob and on down. And we have the Sinai covenant in the wilderness. But from the very get-go, the covenant God made with Abraham said, I will bless all nations through you. And Isaiah says that in chapter 52, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And during our perspectives course, Jim helped me to understand that the word in the Old Testament and the New Testament that's translated nations is better identified as ethnicities. So when we see nations, think every ethnic group. Because nations change borders, don't they? This geography I took as a child would have to be retaken today because hardly any of the countries over there are the same. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Had they been thinking this prophecy on the day of triumphal entry, they would have had a better understanding of who Messiah was in the year 30. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. I want you to think about that verse for a minute because it's quoted a lot today in a lot of different contexts. But please pay attention to the context in which Isaiah actually wrote it. What exactly is it that this coming Messiah would heal in us? Well, in that verse, it says he would heal our transgressions. He would heal our iniquities. He would, upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Why don't we have peace today? Because we are distanced from God. And with his stripes, we are healed. You see, that verse, in its context, applies to Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin and restoring peace, the favor of God. It doesn't talk in this context about any little sickness that we want to claim that his stripes we were healed. Because really, that makes God a liar, doesn't it? If I say by his stripes I am healed and I'm not healed, who's the liar in that equation if I say God said that? If I come to Kim and say, Kim, by the stripes of Jesus Christ you are healed, give me those crutches and we're going to throw them out. So far, that's not happened, and I don't know that nobody's ever prayed for you. I suspect they have. But that verse didn't work, did it? God is not a liar. You see, he promised to heal me from my transgressions, my iniquities. He promised to restore peace. And has that promise been fulfilled in your life 100%?
Yes.
And in mine too, thank you. God has healed me. But he's healed me of the things he promised to heal me of. My transgressions, my iniquity, the strife deep in my soul. Well, that was free. Keep reading in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That chapter is all about the death of the Son of God to heal you from sin. All about it. And look what he says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, you and I will never, never, never understand the anguish of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even if I myself were crucified, I would not understand the anguish of Jesus Christ, because He who knew no sin took my sin and was for a moment distanced in some way I don't understand from the Father. Out of the anguish of His soul, when He sees a person come to Him and say, "Oh Lord God, forgive me. Forgive me for taking Your name in vain, whether it's with my lips or with my lifestyle. Forgive me for having other gods before You, whether it's a person or an object. Forgive me for the profanity that is my life." When the Father and the Son see somebody come and fall to their knees before Jesus and confess their sin, then the Scripture says in that verse, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see that and be satisfied. You know what that means? When Jesus sees us on our knees confessing our sin and praising Him with our hands lifted high, He looks to the Father and He says, I'm making this up because I can't find a verse for it. He looks to the Father and He says, "It was worth it all. It was worth it all. That was a great plan." He's satisfied. The anguish of his soul when he sees that. And he knows that person has been completely 100% healed. As he said in that verse we read, verse 5. When he sees that person healed, then the anguish of his soul on the cross is satisfied. It was worth it all, he says. Isn't that amazing? Now that is the prophecy that's appropriate to the Passion Week. Then we can turn right back to chapter 11 in Isaiah. And we're going to see a little bit different picture when He comes again. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we're going to see that picture, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Of course, Jesse is David's dad. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus is coming back, and he will establish a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and it will look like that. That's what we look forward to. And then after that, the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and then after that, the eternal state where we will be forever with the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the host of the army of the Lord. But for right now, we're struggling between two eternities. And we have work to do. And we look back to the cross saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins." We look forward to the kingdom. "Oh God, come quickly." But in the in-between time, between the cross and the kingdom, you and I have a lot of work to do. This sanctuary is not yet full. And when it is, we have another 60 chairs in the shed out there. We came prepared. Right? Well, in our series on significant events in redemptive history, there's only one event that is more significant than the crucifixion of Christ. What might that be? The resurrection. And so as we look to the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is a treasure store. We only have time to look at it briefly in this series. It's a treasure of significant events in the history of God's redemption of the nations. And we celebrate one of the most significant events in the history of the world, in the history of redemption, as we look back on the events of that week, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. I'm going to ask Brothers Jim and Rex if they would come and just lead us in the communion. We're really in good shape with time, so if either or both of them have something the Lord has just laid on them to share with us in line with what we've already seen today, we're going to give them the floor.
There it is. You're the fault of this, Karen, when you were getting ready to sing that one song. And the emotion that you shared was one that struck a chord with me this morning. I think about a man walking on this earth in the same form that we are here today, just like us. But he was the Son of God. He was a man, he was human, but he was also the Son of God. The pain he felt when they crushed that crown of thorns around his head, when they struck it, would have been the same pain any of us would have felt. When they mocked him and shamed him, though he had no sin, I think of the times that we may have and may have had when our shame was genuine. He had no shame. It was something that man put on him. So thank you, Karen, for making real who this man we call Jesus really is. We come this morning to celebrate his life, and we do that by sharing the wafer that we remember as his body that was broken, was shattered for us. Not a bone broken, but certainly his life was shattered. And with that, we have a remembrance that we are in him. We are crucified with him. Our sin hung on that cross with him. So as we partake of the emblem of the bread, of what speaks to his body, let us have with reverence that thing in our heart that makes us rejoice in him. Father, we thank you this morning for these things. We thank you for the bread that we will take to remind us of who you are, who you were, and what you did. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
This morning that on Palm Sunday, this was something the Jewish person had done all his lifetime. He had broken bread and drank juice, and we are on the verge of it becoming one of the most significant rituals of the church. This season, Day of Atonement, Passover, this is something they would have done by rote all their life. But it was also going to change. Jesus, on the day of the triumphal entry, crossed over a little bridge to the Eastern Gate. And as he went over, blood of animals was running, a torrent, down the Brook Kidron. And this was about to change. It was a type. A common meal was a type of the ultimate plan of God. And that was for his son to die for our sins. So we'll take of bread first and then we'll remember the spilling of his blood with the juice.